We continue in our series through the doctrines of grace, this evening touching upon the fourth doctrine, that of irresistible grace or efficacious grace. And so I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 11. I'll actually start in verse 16. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Let's pray. Father, as we gather around your word, we pray that you would give us ears to hear it. May we not come to you wise in our own eyes, but humble and relying upon your wisdom. Father, bless the preaching of your word. Use your word to bless our hearts and to bring glory to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Children are a mess. Children are a mess. Do you ever pay attention to how young children will act when they're playing? Their games can become so chaotic that reason goes right out the window. They get so easily frustrated, don't they? They're so rarely satisfied. Their fun time has a way of so quickly turning into complaints and into arguments. And yet even in their playtime, we see the assumptions that our children make. Their expectations are so easily revealed for us on the playground. Their concepts of fairness and goodness are at work. We can see their attitudes on sharing and on mercy. For it seems as if competition and cooperation are constantly in flux. So as parents, playtime is a useful time to direct and to correct the expectations of our children. And in our passage this evening, we see our Lord doing something similar for us. For our Lord uses an illustration of children at play to address his own audience. For you see, chapter 11, we sort of began in the middle of a dialogue here. This chapter begins with John sending disciples to ask questions about Jesus. Is he the Messiah or is he not? And so our Lord, answering this question, begins his lesson by telling us about himself. He says the blind receive their sight in verse 5. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. He's essentially saying, right, yes, I am the Messiah, and this is how you can know. Grace and mercy are being poured out upon the land. So Jesus is telling us about himself, about his mission, and about his kingdom. And then he tells us about John. It was John who asked this question, so Jesus clarifies who John is. He tells us about John's mission. He was a prophet. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 11, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, it's not as if there are rankings in heaven. He's describing the difference here between the old and the new. He's describing the difference between what is revealed in type and shadow to the prophets and what's been revealed now, that Christ, the reality, has come. And so Jesus has addressed his own ministry, his own calling. He's addressed John's ministry, John's calling. And so now he's shifting the attention to us. He addresses the crowd directly. We see how John responded to Jesus. We see how Jesus responded to John. So now how do the crowds respond to both Jesus and to John? But to what shall I compare this generation, he says. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Our Lord here is describing a game taking place among kids in the public square. You can picture the scene, right? Mom and dad are busy shopping. And so the kids have found an open area to play their games. This would have been a familiar scene from everyday life. And when children play, they rarely do it by whispering, right? They're outside. They're using their outside voices, rising above the conversations of the marketplace. You hear those higher-pitched voices crying out to one another. We played a flute, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. You hear what they're saying? These children are complaining that their playmates aren't playing along with them. Mom, Dad, you've probably heard this complaint many times. You can even hear the whining tone that this complaint takes. Mom, Dad, you're very familiar with this whining tone, aren't you? Our Lord is comparing this generation, then, to whiny children. He compares this generation to whining children who aren't getting what they want when they play. So what is it that they're whining about? Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Do you hear the exasperation in Jesus' words? This generation is like children who are whining because they are not given what they want. They're like children who complain, I want the blue one, until they see the red one. John came preaching and acting like a prophet. And they said, well, we don't want that. He's too odd. He must have a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and the response is, well, he can't be real. He's too happy. John came announcing the arrival of the kingdom, and he's not happy enough. Jesus came announcing the arrival of the kingdom, but he's not somber enough. You can see how fitting, then, this illustration is. Like children who don't even really know what they want. Like children who are never satisfied by what's in front of them. Like children who don't want to be told what is right and what's wrong. So too, this generation is never satisfied. And lest we think that Jesus is only describing his own generation, look at how much this remains true today. For instance, when the scriptures talk about God's justice and God's wrath, this just generation doesn't want to hear that punishment or judgment. Why? Because that doesn't sound very loving, does it? And yet when we talk about God's free grace and his mercy, this generation responds, you mean a murderer on death row could just repent, trust in Christ, and get to heaven? Where's the justice in that? For our own generation, the bad news isn't good enough, the good news isn't bad enough. And yet Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her actions. For you see here, Jesus is not simply announcing the arrival of the kingdom. He has been proving the arrival of the kingdom. He's been accompanying his words with his own actions. He's been proving himself to be the very wisdom of God through his own righteous life, through his miracles. He's been showing his accusers he is who he says he is. And still, they reject. Still, they trust not in Christ, but in themselves. And so our Lord lays out the fruit of such rejection. He lays out warnings for those who would not repent. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Our Lord's judgment concerning this whining generation extends to cities in which he preached and performed miracles. And yet they did not respond in faith. Jesus points out that these great cities, which were enemies of God's people, highlights these pagan nations of Tyre and Sidon. And yet he does this. He highlights these historically enemies to God's people to say that these current generations are even worse. He even directs us to Sodom, a city not only known for its sin, but for the heavenly destruction which rained down upon it. And yet such a place of animosity to God and to his people, such displays of wickedness and depravity, do not compare to the sinfulness exhibited in this current generation. For now that Christ has come, the call to repent has been made that much more clear. The call to look to Jesus as Savior is that much more clearly displayed and proclaimed now that Jesus is there. For you see, the greatest sin of this sin, the greatness of this sin that Jesus is confronting, is the denial of Christ when he's right in front of you. It's the rejection of his call to repent. Look at the line that he's drawing between God's grace and God's wrath. Notice it's not based on how wicked one is or how sinful one looks. He's drawing this heavy divide between those who repent and those who will not. He's drawing this divide between those who trust in him and those who do not. Dr. Boyce makes an interesting observation concerning a journalistic organization. Their logo is a lighthouse. And their motto is, give the people light and they will find their way. You see, the people in Jesus' own day prove the opposite. The very light of heaven came to shine in Christ. Truth itself was walking among them. But they didn't want the light. In fact, they hated it. They tried to put it out. As he says, they crucified the lighthouse. And as John 3 says, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. And so Jesus has been performing miracles. He's been performing mighty acts, not just to help and to heal, but to direct our faith. Time and again, Jesus has declared, your faith has made you well. For such mighty deeds declare that our trust may only be found in him. And like children who whine in selfish frustration, we too would reject such evidence. We would reject such a Savior. We too would prefer a pretend God who will play along and do what we want to the true God who does not follow our tune. And so our Lord continues then in his illustration regarding children. When he began, the children he was describing were the whining children in the courtyard who were never satisfied, even though their greatest need is being fulfilled right before their eyes. But now, hear what he says. In verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Do you hear that reversal then that's taken place? The whiny children he's been describing are now described here as the wise and the understanding. For you see, they are wise in their own eyes, and they're relying on their own expectations and understandings. And to such our Father has hidden these truths, Jesus says. But he has revealed them. He has revealed these things to children. Not to the whiny children who never seem to get what they want, but to those who are humble, to those who are needy. And so kids, it's not an insult to be a child. For here Jesus speaks of children with the tenderest of love and appreciation. For now he describes children who are dependent upon their heavenly Father. He speaks of children here who are needy, unable to provide for themselves, unable to understand, who are completely dependent upon the revelation of our Father. And so Jesus speaks with gratitude. I thank you. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. On the one hand, we've been shown the Lord's exasperation with this generation, with those who see and hear the good news, but respond in skepticism and rejection. And we've heard the Lord's judgment upon those who would reject the grace of God. And so, lest we take pride in our wisdom, in our own understanding, for not rejecting Christ, he reminds us here just how dependent we are. For you see, apart from the gracious will of God, wouldn't we do the same? Wouldn't we too be left trusting in ourselves and left approaching God on our own terms? And yet by his grace, he reveals these things to little children. He reveals these things not to the worthy, not to the intelligent, but to the needy. And like little children, we depend upon our Father. We depend upon the Son. We depend upon his call as we depend upon his word. As he says in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Don't you see then, it is through Christ alone that we are brought into this heavenly family. It's through his revelation that we are told about the truth of his nature and his kingdom. It's through his choice that we who were far off have been brought near. It's through his word and through his Holy Spirit that we who were dead in our sins and trespasses have been made alive. Here we see that the faith Christ has been emphasizing throughout his Gospels is the faith itself, which is a gift of our Heavenly Father. Do you see what a problem it would be? Do you see what a staggering problem it would be if Christ only accomplished salvation, but then left the application of that salvation to us and to ourselves, to go out and get it for ourselves? Like those who saw Jesus and his miracles and still walked away in whiny defiance, we too would do the same. The bad news really is that bad, that apart from the work of Christ, apart from the word of Christ, apart from the application of Christ's work to us by the Holy Spirit, we would never respond in faith to Christ. And yet the good news really is that good. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's because of his gift, it's because of his choice, that children like you and I are brought into his heavenly kingdom. Apart from Christ, we cannot take care of ourselves. Apart from Christ, we don't even know what we need. We need our Lord to address us, to tell us how lost we are in ourselves. We need the Lord to work in our hearts, to create in us new hearts which respond in faith and gratitude for his sovereign work of salvation. And for what is this call of Christ? What is that revelation, that word that renews our hearts and our minds? Our Lord tells us here in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the question I want us to ask now is, well, how do we approach this Christ? We've heard of his works, we've heard his words, we've heard his judgments for those who reject him. When Christ speaks to this generation, he speaks with a great deal of ambiguity. This generation is a really broad category. Who is he including? Who is he excluding? It's a very broad term. Is he just referring to religious leaders? Is he just referring to skeptics? You see, he could have said that. When he refers to these towns, does he mean just those who reject him within the town? Does he mean the entirety of that town? There's an ambiguity to his wording that should make us a little bit uneasy. It'd be simple if Jesus was just referring to the world out there, outside those doors. Those who approach God with their own agenda, with their own assumptions. But what if he's also addressing us? Even as those who belong to Christ's church, are we not guilty of doing some of the same things? Like children making our own demands? Like children playing our own tune, expecting the Lord to simply follow along? Do we do what we do in the church? Do we give what we give? Do we worship how we worship because of what we expect to get from God? Do we approach the Lord only when we think he's following our tune and our direction? Or do we come to him too in humility, knowing that he is at work, that he is doing what is right? Jesus is showing us how to approach the Lord in faith, knowing that we do not get to set the terms. By faith, we approach him, not by making demands, but by trusting in his words. And so how is it then that we approach Christ? Notice how he invites us. Notice how he calls us. We approach him as weary, as heavy laden. We approach Christ as those weak and tired, as those under an unbearable burden. We approach Christ as weak children because our burden is more than we can bear. And our weariness is not just weariness from the stresses and the cares of this life. Our weariness is found in our sin. Our heavy burden is found in the wrath and curse of God. Do we approach Christ then puffed up in our own wisdom, in our own understanding? Or do we approach him weary of our sinful nature, burdened by our inability to save ourselves? And yet, notice how Christ comforts us. He came not to exact payment for our failure. Christ came not first of all to rain down the fire of judgment on the cities that reject him. Judgment is coming. His warnings say that much. His warnings are met by the Father's ability to reveal the truth of his grace and mercy. Our Savior's harsh words of punishment are here met with the tenderest of words of rest. For Christ's call to this generation, even to those within the church, remains the same. His call remains, "Come to me." For where is it that we're given this rest? All too often, we set the terms for where we'll find our rest, don't we? If the Lord would just do this for me, or do that for me, then I'll be at peace, then I'll be at rest. If the Lord would just provide in this way or in that way, then we'd have rest. And yet, where does our Lord tell us that we already have true and lasting rest? Is it in our circumstances? Is it in our finances? No, our rest is found only in Christ. Listen to Jesus' words again. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what is this yoke that Jesus would place upon us? Once again, this is a very visual illustration. People would have seen yokes, just as common as we see semis driving down the highway. Yoke is what you put upon cattle. It's used to guide and to direct and to rein them in. So what yoke is Jesus talking about here? Well, to what standard then does Christ hold the church? To what standard does Christ call us as those who belong to him? Isn't this a perfect standard? Isn't it a righteous standard? So how can Jesus be calling us to rest while at the same time calling us to put on the very yoke of our perfect Savior? If we're called to follow Christ, who is perfect, if we're called to walk in his perfect steps, how could this burden ever be considered light or his yoke easy? Well, the answer is right here in his own words. It's easy and light when we see that the yoke Christ is referring to, when he says, my yoke. For you see, Christ's burden and his yoke is not simply his to give. It's also the yoke that Christ himself first carried. It's the yoke he's preparing for his disciples in our own passage. It's the yoke that follows him all of his life. That yoke and the burden that Christ bore is ultimately the cross, isn't it? And it's this cross that has already been hinted at here in our own passage. For earlier, when Jesus says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, this generation called him what? A glutton and a drunkard. Now, this is very pointed language, for it comes not simply from the civil customs of Jesus' day. It's an accusation found in the Old Testament itself. And it actually relates to disobedient children. In Deuteronomy 21, this instruction is given for what Israel is to do if she has a rebellious son. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This accusation then raised against Jesus is not simply that he's a glutton and a drunkard, but that he is therefore a disobedient son, and the penalty for which is nothing less than death. And such accusations will follow Jesus all his life and will result in his ultimately in his death. The true and holy Son of God will die the death of a rebellious son. Not because he's guilty of any sin, but because he is being righteous and because he is being the faithful son, faithful to the point of death. It's then with words of tender mercy that Christ invites us to come to him, to take his yoke, which is light and easy, because he has bared it all and has taken it all the way to the cross. And so while we are immediately impressed by the high standard it is to follow after Christ, while we see the great weight of picking up our own cross and following him, here Jesus is calling us to come to him. For in him we have a Savior who doesn't simply make demands, but as the faithful Son, He is the child who came not to exact payment, nor to exact punishment. As the faithful son, he is the child who humbled himself all the way to the cross. And as the faithful son, he has borne it all. He has done it all. We follow him. We love him and we choose him because he first loved us, because he first chose us, because we are his workmanship. And as the faithful son, Jesus is the one who has done it all. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the faithful son upon whom was placed the burden that we could never bear. But he bore it and he fulfilled it all. He fulfilled all righteousness, not to do away with righteousness, not simply to help us achieve our own righteousness, but to give that righteousness to us as a free gift. For we are but undeserving, children reveling in our own arrogance and pride. Yet Christ humbles us, not to be humiliated and punished, but to raise us up as those who are needy. So in the yoke of Christ, we see the righteousness that the law demands. We see the high calling it is to pick up our cross and to follow in his steps. And yet in the yoke of Christ, I hope you see rest. I hope you see ease. We see freedom and we see life. For the yoke that Christ grants directs us ultimately not to our own works, but to his. Christ gives us his own finished and accomplished life of obedience. Christ gives us the cross where our sin was atoned for. He gives us the empty tomb where our sin and death have been overturned. And while we still live in the midst of a generation that rejects Christ and his church, we still live in a world that's under God's curse against sin. And yet we live as those who've been humbled by Christ, blessed by his righteous life, not because of what we have accomplished, but because of what he has accomplished and applied to us by his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are humbled by this amazing message of grace and mercy. Where we confess our own blindness, we thank you that you come to give sight to the blind. You come to reveal your wisdom and your truth to those who would reject you, left to themselves. And so we thank you for humbling us, for coming to us, and for granting us rest and peace, the rest of forgiveness, the rest of a righteousness that does not belong to us, but has been graciously given to us. We thank you that we can rest in the midst of trials and difficulties and uncertainties, knowing that our truth, true life, our true identity is found not in the things we have done, but in the things that have already been accomplished by you, in the empty tomb and in life forever. Father, continue to meet us in our needs. Continue to meet us when we need rest, when we need this hope. Continue to bless us with your words of tender mercies. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.